Turning back tonight to 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read the same three verses we read this morning from verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, for those of you who weren't with us this morning, just come in tonight. We did consider these verses in the theme of rising worldliness, worldliness in the life of the Christian, in the life of the Church of Christ. And I said then we'd come back to the same verses tonight and deal with the theme of resisting worldliness, how to deal with that issue that arises within our hearts and within the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Rising worldliness and then resisting worldliness. And we'll take the same three verses as our text. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. Amen. We pray the Lord will bless these verses to our hearts again tonight. With our Bibles open there and that theme in our minds, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray that he will come tonight again and write the word upon our hearts and help us, teach us, and instruct us in these very important matters. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time we have now around the word. We do thank thee for the singing of these hymns tonight and the joy in our hearts. We thank thee for the privilege of praising thee. We pray, Lord, that even what we have been singing would be the prayer of our soul. Lord, we are prone to leave thee. We are prone to leave the God we love. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou would come and stir our souls. We pray for a holy walk with thee in the midst of a very unholy world. Help us to live, O God, for thy glory and thy praise. Come and minister to us tonight through thy word and by thy spirit. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Give power and help in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of it too. Lord, write these things upon our souls. May we make application of these things. And we pray, Lord, the Spirit of God would apply them to our particular situations tonight, right across the congregation. And Lord, give help in the application of it from the pulpit too. We pray that I will take control of every part of this service, that Christ himself would have the glory and the honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening words here of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 are written in such a way as to present a very clear, powerful, and passionate word of warning to professing Christians. When John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, he was not merely offering a suggestion to his readers. The word love is in the imperative tense, which means that John was presenting this matter, pressing this matter, as a theme of supreme importance. It's actually a command, love not the world. This was not a topic that John treated with some measure of indifference. It was not something he was very careless about. He did not leave it open for debate or for discussion among his readers. Rather, as John thought on the world and the subject of worldliness, he wanted to give as strong a warning as he possibly could that Christians are not to love the world. Now that supposes and presupposes that there is a danger that Christians would do just that. It presupposes that believers would give way to temptation, that they could imbibe the same ungodly spirit that is evident among the unsaved, that they could adopt the same sinful outlook on life, the selfishness, the pride, the lusts of the flesh, the vanity of the mind, the pleasures and the priorities and the attitudes and the values and the desires and the interests and the passions and the ambitions of the world. When John says, love not the world, the thought is that the believers could be enamored and they could be excited by what the world has to offer. And of course, that's a real possibility, not just in John's day, but in our day also. To put it very simply, Christians are tempted toward worldliness. Now, this temptation to worldliness is very strong because of indwelling sin. When John wrote this letter, he emphasized that particular truth. Look back there at chapter 1. Look at what he says in verse 8 and verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John is stressing here that sin dwells within the believer. Though we have known the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and though our sins have been forgiven, we still battle with sin. That means that the world has a friend or an ally in us when it comes to present itself to us. Our flesh corresponds with the appeal of the world, with the mindset of the world. They are comrades in many ways, the flesh and the world coming together. And that's why the world can fascinate us. It's why the world can interest us. It's why the world attracts us. Because there's something that dwells within us, that sin that dwells within us, that is going to correspond. It's going to react, it's going to respond to the world around us, to that wickedness of the world. It's why we naturally lust after what the world promises and what the world offers. Indwelling sin is going to link with the appeal of the world, and therefore the temptation to pursue worldliness for the Christian is a very real one. In a very real sense, worldliness dwells within us. But you'll notice also that this temptation to follow the ways and values of the world spans all generations and all ages. In 1 John chapter 2, John addresses men. He addresses fathers. He also addresses young men in verse 13, and he also addresses little children. It's very interesting, actually, there in verse 13. You have those three categories. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, that ought to make us realize, because then he goes on to say in verse 15, love not the world. He's writing to fathers, he's writing to young men, he's writing to little children. And then he tells that group, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That ought to make us realize that worldliness is not only something that's an issue for young people, it's an issue for all of God's people. Very often when you come to think about worldliness, people almost automatically think that's just something for the younger generation. They are the worldly ones. They are the ones who are plagued with worldliness. I think it's always one of the great problems when dealing with this subject. It's perceived to be a young person's problem. And very often they feel that, and then when it comes to this kind of subject, they're inclined just to switch off and think, well, here we go again, it's all against the young people. John's not dealing with it that way at all. He's dealing with the fathers, he's dealing with the young men, he's dealing with the little children as well. And the thought has to be that this is a subject for every child of God, regardless of age. Older Christians can be snared by the world just as much as younger Christians can be. Parents can be caught up with worldly thinking, worldly values, worldly ideas, worldly ways, just as much as their children can. It may show itself a little differently, but the problem is just the same. Worldliness is a very broad subject, and I trust that we understood that a little, at least this morning. It's not just about music and it's not just about movies, though that may involve those things for some people. It's about a way of thinking, a way of living that mirrors the way and the thinking of the unsaved in every way of life. It's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So this temptation straddles all ages. This issue of worldliness, that's why every Christian in this service needs to pay attention to what the Word of God says from His Word on this particular matter. It's true not only for those in the pew, it's also true for those of us who are in the pulpit. Worldliness affects us all. Furthermore, this temptation to worldliness will intensify as we go through the last days. Look at verse 18 of this chapter. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. The reference there to the last time is a reference to the last days. And we know that the last days will be the days of the Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition. And Antichrist, as his very name suggests, is going to promote an Antichrist, anti-God, spirit of worldliness, the like of which this world has never known before. He's going to unleash a sense of worldliness that we have never noticed before, never seen before, that's going to extend far greater than we've ever considered. And therefore, as we are in the last days, the temptation for the Christian to be enticed into the world or by the world is going to be very, very great. Now, it's in that context of these great temptations that John commands his readers not to love the world. And this is something we must take particular heed to in these particular days. As I said this morning, it is the considered opinion of many conservative pastors the world over, that worldliness is affecting the lives of countless thousands of professing Christians. And therefore, it's affecting the church of Jesus Christ. I know this is not a new thing, worldliness, but it seems in these days that it has reached epidemic proportions. There are professing believers who have become enamored with the world. They sit captivated by its entertainment. They spend more time on the useless things of this world than they do on spiritual things. They put self before God. They rarely are serious or spiritual about life. They think more of pleasures and recreations and such like than they do how they can advance the kingdom of God. They follow the trends of this world, regardless as to whether those trends help them on with God or not. They fill their minds and their hearts with sensual material, and sometimes improper sexual material, rather than doing things to the glory of God, and it amounts to worldliness. This is what is meant by the love of the world. Loving the things that the worldly, unsaved person loves. And it's a problem, a massive problem for many Christians, and therefore for the church. This morning we looked at some of the reasons why worldliness is such a problem, why it seems to be on the increase in these days. Tonight I want to consider how it can be addressed. And to do that I want to consider five things that we must give particular and careful heed to as we resist worldliness. First of all, in resisting worldliness, we must remember that as believers in Christ, we are not of this world. As believers in Christ, we are not of this world. There was a time in the past when every Christian was as worldly as anyone else. By nature, we did love the world. In fact, we were part of the world. By nature, we hated God. By nature, we rebelled against His word. By nature, we lived for self. We cared little about sin. We were only interested in time and in the body and in earth, rather than being interested in eternity and the soul and heaven. Our priorities were completely fixed upon ourselves and how we lived in this world without any thought of God whatsoever. As Ephesians 2 puts it in verses 1 and 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world. That was true of every single one of us prior to our salvation. We were worldly minded. And we loved it that way. That was natural for us. We were off the world. But salvation has changed that. And though now we live in this world, we are no longer off this world. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 17, verses 14 through to 16. For this is what Christ emphasized in his great high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, you'll know the context of that chapter. Christ is going to the cross. He has met with his disciples in chapter 13, 14, and 15. He has spoken to them in chapter 16. In chapter 17, he is in prayer to his Father, Christ's high priestly prayer. And in verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Notice this statement, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Twice in those verses you have this statement, they are not of the world. Christ is thinking here of his people. And he is saying that his people are not of this world. Now what does that mean? It means that we are distinct from the world. We are not part of the world anymore. We have been saved out of the world. We are not motivated by the things that motivate the worldly man. We are now in Jesus Christ. We live in the world. We work in the world. We associate with people in the world. But we are not of the world. We have been transformed. The Puritan Thomas Manton has a study in John 17. It's worth your reading if you have opportunity to read that sometime. But in his study of John 17 and these particular verses, verses 14 through to 16, and especially this little phrase, not of the world, he had this to say of that particular truth. Christians are acted by the Spirit of God, not by the Spirit of the world. In other words, they are moved by the Spirit of God and not the Spirit of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. He also goes on to explain that Christians are under a different ruler. Christ is the head of his church, and his kingdom is not of this world. He also adds that Christians have a different course or a different conversation to this world. He is not conformed to the world, Romans chapter 12. He also adds that Christians have different aims. We live to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. That's certainly not the aim of the world. And then also Christians have a different end. We are going home to glory. The unsaved are not. And the point is that we are not of this world. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 makes the very same point. Paul writes there, if ye then, being risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now think of what Paul is saying there. We are dead. Dead to sin, dead to the power of sin, but our life is hid with Christ in God. Christ lives in us. We are of Christ. Therefore, our affections, our desires, our loves are set on things above. The Christian is heavenly minded, not earthly minded. Or take the words of Psalm 4 and verse 3, where David records, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. What he means by that is that we have been set apart into Christ. Believer, we are not of this world. There was a time when we were. But salvation has changed that. We are no longer of this world, and we are no longer of this world for a number of reasons. We are not of this world because we have been elect from before the foundation of the world. We are not of this world because we have been bought with Christ's own precious blood. We are not of this world because we have been effectually called by the Holy Spirit, called out from that company of the world. We are not of this world because we are in union with Jesus Christ. We are not of this world because we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. We are not of this world because we have been adopted into the family of God. In a word, we are not of the world. Because we belong to God now. We live here. But we are citizens of heaven. We are of a different world. We are in Christ. Now that being the case, why on earth would we want to love the world that we have been delivered from? Why on earth would we want to go back into those things that Christ has shed his blood to deliver us from? Because that's what Paul tells us in Galatians 1 and 4. He has redeemed us and delivered us from this present evil world. Think of this, believer. Now we've got to think these things through. Christ has brought us into the richest of blessings. We are not in darkness, but we are in light. We're no longer captives of Satan and captives of sin. We are not as the unsaved. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ, and those old things are passed away. Why then hanker after those old things again? Why go back into the world? Why pick up the world's habits again? Christian, where we are because of Christ. Because we're not off this world. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something we ought to remember in order to resist this loving of the world. We're not off the world anymore. We dwell in him and he dwells in us. We're in a totally different situation now than what we were prior to our salvation. We have been born again, not of this world. We have been born again from above. Therefore, let us not love the world. Let us love Christ. So we need to remember, as we resist worldliness, that we are not of this world, but we are of Christ now. The second thing we must do is we must recognize that worldliness poses a great danger to us as believers. Worldliness poses a great danger to us as believers. This world, with all of its sinful habits, values, customs, practices, philosophies, ideals, this world is not our friend. It will never help us on with God. The sinful, sensual, fleshly, selfish, carnal way of thinking that's so prevalent in this world, the godless values of this world, the ways of the world are not good for us as believers. You think of it carefully. The world defends sin that God condemns. The world has different values. Now, what you find of the people of God in Scripture, the world thinks more of time than it does of eternity, more of the body than of the soul, more of the temporal than the spiritual. It is taken up with the fleshly and flashy materialism of this particular age and of any age. And that will never benefit us spiritually. Never benefit us spiritually. In fact, it's going to hinder us. It's going to hinder us in our spiritual life. J.C. Ryle was the first Protestant bishop of Liverpool. You've heard me quote him many, many times from this pulpit. He had this to say on this subject, and he has a series of books on thoughts on the gospel. Expository thoughts on the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get them in hardback, you get them in paperback. Let me suggest that young people here get a copy of those books. Your parents want to buy your children something that's profitable for them to help them as they read the scriptures. Buy them J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the gospels. Very simple application of scriptural passages. Tremendous insight to spiritual truth. But J.C. Ryle had this to say: nothing damages the cause of religion so much as the world. It is not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of his professing servants so much as the love of the world, the fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desire to keep in with the world. This is the rock on which thousands of young people are continually making shipwreck. The love of the world. The love of the world poses a great danger to us as believers. Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, the cares of this world choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The cares of this world, the things of this world, they will choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The world hinders us. It presents incredible dangers to us. For example, it's going to hinder our fellowship with God. That's why you're told to enter your closet and shut the door. Not just so that you can go in there and shut the door and be by yourself, but the thought of shutting the door is to shut out the cares of the world so that you can meet with God. But if we're taken up with the things of the world, we're going to hinder our fellowship with God. It's going to hinder our desire for the Word of God as well, because Christians who love the world are going to have a corresponding lack of love for the Word of God. We will see no beauty in the Bible that we should desire it. The world will captivate our minds and our thoughts and our hearts, blind our eyes to the truth of God's word. Worldliness is going to hinder our love of prayer. See, the worldly-minded man is so full of self, he doesn't realize his dependence upon God, and therefore he doesn't pray. He will not pray, and if he does pray, he will have a powerless prayer life, because he approaches prayer with the wrong frame of mind and heart. It's going to hinder our service as well. 2 Timothy 4:10, we read there of Demas, who forsook Paul because he loved this present world. Worldliness will rob a Christian of his desire after the Lord. It's going to hinder our spiritual growth. Worldliness will hinder your growth in grace and your increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Someone has said we will only take the danger of worldliness, conformity to the world, seriously when we see how bad the world really is, and when we realize that the world will try to make Christians like itself. Believer, it poses tremendous dangers to us. And we fail to realize that. If we fail to realize that the world is against us and works against us and works against the gospel within us and works against our growth in grace, if we fail to remember that, we're going to become ensnared by the world. You look at Lot. Look at Samson. Look at David. Look at Peter. The world hindered those men. You think of Samson. There he is, a mighty man who's able under God to begin to judge Israel. He falls in love with Delilah. He's overcome by the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes. And there's the pride of life there as well. Samson said, I can go out as other times and shake myself. He had forgotten his dependence upon the Lord. And even after Delilah throws those suggestions to him about his strength, and he says, well, if you do this or do this, and she does it, does he not know what she's planning to do? But the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life have blinded that man. So much so that he tells her, my hair has never been cut. And she calls for the barber, and he comes and he shaves Samson's head. And he is powerless, and his love for the world, his infatuation with Delilah, has cost him. You see the danger of worldliness in the life of a Christian? The world hindered that man. It hindered David, it hindered Peter, it hindered Lot. And Christian, it's going to hinder us in our life for Jesus Christ. And that should make us sit up and realize this. Why would we want to love the world that hates us and hinders us in our walk with God? The ways of this world, the sinful values of this world, are never going to help us on with God. And our chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why on earth then? Why on earth would we love the world that's going to entangle us in such a snare that our usefulness for God is affected? Let's recognize that we're no longer of this world, we're of Christ. Let us recognize the dangers the world poses to the Christian. This is not a case of the world being harmless towards us. The world is positively dangerous for us. The third thing we must do is we resist worldliness is we must recognize our urgent need to reestablish the principle of biblical separation from the world. We must recognize the urgent need to reestablish the principle of biblical separation from the world. When John wrote here in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," he was essentially calling on these believers to have nothing to do with the world, the sinful values of the world. Love not the world. The word love there suggests that the world was going to allure them, it would entice them, it would attract them, but they're being told by John, you're not to love the world. You're not to be drawn after the world. Therefore, they were to remain separated from those values and from those customs. They were not to love it, they were to stay away from it. Now, it seems to me that there was a greater awareness of this in past generations. This theme of separation from the world. It wasn't unusual for Bible conferences to focus on holiness, on separation personally. Great emphasis upon a holy walk with God. It was not uncommon for church magazines to carry articles urging sanctification. It wasn't an uncommon thing either for ministers to preach this from their pulpits and Sunday school teachers to teach it in their classrooms. Seminary professors to impress it upon their students, and Christian parents who themselves were walking close with God, it wasn't uncommon for them to stress this to their children. I remember as a young believer hearing stirring messages about sin and godliness and separation and sanctification and consecration and purity. And it was very faithfully stated those years ago that a Christian lived differently from those around him. A Christian was marked with holiness. And I knew what that meant. I knew what that meant. Constant theme was while he was in the world, while the believer is in the world, he is not off the world, and he was not to be like the world. Now, I know some of that could have been put a little better, and some of it could have been presented a little differently. But for all of the weaknesses of that approach, and I think we should remember the aim and the desire behind it, but for all of the weaknesses, it was a clarion call to godliness as opposed to worldliness. Fast forward into present times, and I think we're losing some of that emphasis. The emphasis of biblical separation. We're living in a time when the term separation has become increasingly controversial, and separation from sin and separation from ungodliness and worldliness is increasingly viewed with skepticism. I think that's a very dangerous thing. Holy living is not high up the list of priorities for many professing Christians anymore. There has been a shift away from this in recent times. And that has not been good for the church of Jesus Christ. I think there are reasons for that shift away. I think there has been a reaction to a previous approach to holiness. Not so many years ago, Christians dealt with the theme of worldliness by drawing up an unwritten list. A list of issues that were considered out of bounds for believers. That list, as it's become known as, was never a part of historical creeds or any kind of historical documents in churches. It was an unwritten list, and it changed somewhat as times changed as well. It usually included things such as drinking and smoking and movie theaters and dances and clubs and things like that. And it was generally felt that those things and other similar things were incompatible with a Christian testimony. That list had benefits. It had benefits in the sense that at least provided some help. But it also had disadvantages. The primary disadvantage being that holiness was reduced to a matter of do's and don'ts. If you don't do this, and if you do this, If you conform outwardly to the list, then you're deemed to be holy, regardless of what your heart was really like. And I can see the problem with that. I can see the great danger with that. But over time, the idea of an unwritten list has been rejected. In some cases, completely. One writer has said that we are observing now an overreaction to the list that resents almost any objective standard for believers, even Holy Scripture and the Ten Commandments. In other words, the pendulum has gone in the opposite direction. Perhaps too far in the opposite direction. I read a report just last week about a very serious car accident somewhere here in the States. The driver, he was texting on his phone, never a wise thing to do, but he was texting on his phone at the time, had started to drift into the wrong lane, and then he overcorrected, and as he overcorrected, he crashed his car. Now, it wasn't wrong that he was trying to correct his wrong position. The problem was he overcorrected, and that created another problem, created the accident for him. In an attempt to correct something, he went too far in the other direction. That's the point I want you to make. I understand that man-made lists have their problems, no more so than legalism. I want you to think of something. Behind the list, behind the actual wording of the list, there was a desire at least. The list may not have been the best way to go about it, but at least there was a desire to promote some kind of standard, some kind of holiness. This may not have been the best way to do it. But to overreact to that and to think that everything is a free-for-all is perhaps a greater problem. A bad reaction to a bad situation does not always lead to a good solution. And sometimes I think that the reaction to the list has caused the theme of biblical separation to be forgotten. That's not a good situation to be in. The second reason why I think biblical separation has been in somewhat neglected is that there's a growing desire for a book, chapter, and verse for every single situation. There's a tendency for some Christians to adopt the position, if the Bible doesn't plainly forbid something, then I can do it. And let me make this very clear. The Bible is to be our sole rule of faith and practice. We are to live according to God's word. But there are certain things that God has not expressly dealt with. There is not a book, chapter, and verse for everything that we come across in life. Every situation, it would be good if it was. If there was that. But that's not the case. So what do we do when we discover there's not a book, chapter, and verse? We can't just say, well, there's no book, chapter, and verse, therefore I can do it. No, when there's no book, chapter, and verse for a particular thing, we begin to apply other scriptural principles to the situation. We begin to think. God wants us to think. And he wants us to think about holiness. He wants us to think about our Christian living. He wants to think about honoring him and glorifying him and obeying his word. So when there's no book, chapter, and verse for a particular situation, we've got to apply other scriptural principles to that situation. And we ought to start asking questions. Is there a statement in scripture concerning this issue somewhere else? Not perhaps directly, but indirectly. We ought to ask the question, am I able to do this to the glory of God? Even though there may not be a specific statement, am I likely to grieve the Holy Ghost if I do this? Could my actions cause another believer to sin, to stumble? Am I violating my conscience before God in doing this? Would harm come to the cause of Christ because of my decision? Does this action please Christ? And we begin to pull those questions in, and we begin, because those are scriptural matters. Those are book, chapter, and verse issues. And we begin to apply those to our situation, and we come to a decision in the light of God's word there. But I fear the quest for a book, chapter, and verse for everything has caused us to go in the wrong direction. And then the third thing is there's a desire to fit in. Holiness has never been in fashion. And it's certainly not in fashion now in this world. And therefore the desire to fit in and to become part of things has hindered biblical separation. But separation from sin is God's will. 2 Corinthians 6 and 17 tells us, come out from among them and be ye separate. I'll not take the time tonight to look at that passage, but if you read the previous verses there, you'll discover that Paul is dealing with unrighteousness, he's dealing with darkness, he's dealing with the idols of the unbelievers, and that's the thrust of his message. Come out from among that. Come out from that darkness, that unrighteousness, those idols, that idolatry. In other words, come out from that which is not of God. Such separation is often frowned upon as unnecessary and unwise. Believer, it's God's command. It's God's command. I'm not advocating we go back to a list where it's do's and don'ts and that's the end of the issue. Not at all. But there is a command to separate from sin. It's how we must respond to the pull of the world. Romans 12, 9 tells us, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And that doesn't mean we go as close as we can. It's a worrying development. We go as close as we can to the world. We go as close as we can to sin. We push the limit right to the border of sin. And we say, well, I haven't stepped over that line, therefore I'm okay before God. We're to abhor that which is evil. We're to cleave to that which is good. We are to abstain from the appearance of evil. We ought to want to get away from sin as far as we can. The very appearance of it, the very sight of evil. Why behave in such a way that others can't tell the difference between a believer and a non-believer? We take up this command, love not the world. Love not the world. Believer, what is it teaching? It's teaching there ought to be separation from the things of the world, from the sins of the world. Those things that dishonor Christ, those things that disobey God, those things that bring shame upon the gospel. Let's get away from them. As I said this morning, this is not just a list of things that we draw up and say, well, that person's worldly because they do this or this. This applies to my heart, and it applies to your heart. In the secrecy of your home, in the secrecy of your living room, in the secrecy of your own heart, and my heart. I find these two messages perhaps the most difficult in my entire ministry to prepare. I find them most challenging, most convicting. Because there has to be separation. And our desire to love not the world, and our desire to obey that command, means we've got to urgently reestablish biblical separation again, if that has been broken down. Because simply, that is God's will for us. The fourth thing is we must realize that we are most effective for Christ when we strive after godliness and refuse worldliness. We must realize that we are most effective for Christ when we strive after godliness and refuse worldliness. I understand of those of you who are taking notes tonight, these are long points. So I'll try and give them to you twice. We must realize that we are most effective for Christ when we strive after godliness and refuse worldliness. There is an idea that we must become like the world to love the world. In order to win the world. I think of Abraham. I'm not going to turn you to this, for time is marching on. In Genesis chapter 14, you find that Abraham, having separated from Lot, or Lot has separated from him, and Lot has gone towards Sodom, eventually lived in Sodom. Abram is on the plains of Mamre, and he's described as a Hebrew there. The word simply means he's a stranger or a pilgrim. So Abram is on the plain. He's outside Sodom. When the Cains, led by Kedar or Omer, come to Sodom and they take Lot out of Sodom as they're taking people captive from that place. Word is brought to Abram that Lot has been taken out of Sodom. He's been taken captive by these kings. And Abram's the one who goes. He arms his men. And he goes to rescue Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom. The point that's been made in that passage in Genesis 14, verses 13 and 14, is that Abram was the separated man. He was not in Sodom. He was not taken captive. He was on the plains of Mamre. He was still as a Hebrew, as a pilgrim, as a stranger. He had not put down his roots as Lot had done in Sodom. And it was Abram, therefore, who was the most effective in rescuing Lot and bringing him back out of the clutches of those kings or that king at that time. He was the effective one. Lot was powerless. He's part of Sodom. He's powerless to resist the kings who have come against that place. And separation from the world leads to effectiveness for Christ. I think of Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. When I entered Bible college, these letters from Paul to Timothy were very, very important to me. And they remain so to this day. He tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." No man that warreth, no man that fights the good fight of faith, no man that's going to be an effective soldier for Jesus Christ needs to entangle himself with the affairs of this life. In other words, he is not to become worldly minded. He's not to be taken up with the focus of this world. The focus of this world is to live for the moment, is to live for the pleasure. It's to live for self. It's to live for the flesh. It's to live for the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't you live like that. You don't be entangled in the affairs of this world. You be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we are most effective for Christ in our witnessing, in our service, as we pursue godliness rather than worldliness. A worldly-minded Christian, if it's not a contradiction in terms, will have little impact upon the unconverted. You think of the state of the Church of Jesus Christ and its lack of effectiveness, especially in the Western world. There are figures that suggest that church attendance by the time 2020 comes along in the United Kingdom will be down to 3%. Part of the problem that for years now, the professing church, it's a very broad term, but the professing church has gone through the Bible and dismissed the supernatural. It's gone through the record of creation and said God didn't do that. So the world looks upon that and says, why would you go there? Because the church has imbibed the teaching of the world, and the world looks now at the church that's become worldly and thinks, I want nothing to do with that. Same kind of trend, the same kind of situation is developing in North America. It's the godly church. It's most effective for Jesus Christ. The fifth thing that I want to say, and very quickly, is that in order to resist the sin of worldliness, we must resolve to walk more by faith and less by sight. More by faith and less by sight. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you see this? Faith is that which gives us victory over the world. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. What John is doing, he's bringing this whole matter of victory over the world, he's bringing it right down to our position in Christ. It is Christ who enables us to have victory over the world. I've already said that worldliness is in us all. The things of the world are presented to us. There's an ally within the flesh that combines together, and we fall into a state of worldliness. How do we overcome that? Because we haven't the power of ourselves. We haven't the power to overcome worldliness. But Christ gives us the victory. Believer, let's understand that. We are in union with Christ by faith. And when it speaks here of faith overcoming the world, not so much our faith or my amount of faith or how strong my faith is. It's the object of faith that counts, and the object of my faith is Jesus Christ. It is Christ that gives me the victory. It is Christ who is the great motive for holiness. It's the Christ who is the great means for holiness. He has made unto me sanctification. That's why we need to deal much with Christ. That's why we need to realize what we are and what we have through Jesus Christ. Christ has overcome the world. He lived a perfect life. There was not a drop of worldliness in Christ, not a stain of worldliness in Christ. Therefore, as we receive him, as we rest on him by faith, as we look unto him, as we trust him, as we find in Christ our all in all, we have victory over the world. Why would we want to follow the mindset of the world when we have Christ? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why would we want sin when it was sin that caused Christ the agony and the sorrow? He's borne our sins away. Why would we want to live an idle life like the world? When Christ said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, and the night cometh, no man can work. Why would I want to have a greedy mindset that wants to have everything without actually laboring for it? When Christ has told us we need to work in order to have, why would I adopt the mindset of the world, the entertainment of the world, when they're taking my Christ's name in vain, when they're mocking his commands? Why would I want to love the world in that kind of situation? We're going to resist the world. We need to deal much with Christ, to rejoice in what we have in him, to see that this world, and John talks about this in verse 17, this world passeth away. What is it at the end of the day? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's all going to crumble. It's all going to come to an end someday. And I never look at a coffin, the corpse in a coffin, without thinking, I wonder what that person lived for. Some cases I know because I've known them to be men or women of God. They've lived for the Lord. They've gone to see the King in all his glory. Sometimes I've been at a funeral and I've looked at the coffin, I've looked at the person there, and I've thought, what did they live for? What does it amount to now? What counts? And what counts when I come to die is Christ. I leave the world behind me. It's not worth living for, Christian. It's not worth loving. It's not worth loving. Christ is. Christ is. And we have such a short time here on earth. Whether it's 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, it's a short time. Let us love not the world, for the world is going to pass away. Let us love Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And if we can think on the cross and think of Christ and then turn from that and go to the world, there's something wrong. Let's deal much with Christ. May we live our lives as individual believers in our homes, you fathers, husbands, you wives, you mothers, you young people. Let's live our lives at home unto Christ. We do that in our individual homes. It's going to be reflected in the church. To live for Christ. May God help us. We need his grace. Grace to love him more. We've been singing that already tonight. This is our chief complaint. Our love for Christ is weak and faint, but we love him and adore. Oh, for grace to love him more. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word tonight, and we pray, Lord, that thou would come. Write thy word upon our hearts. Lord, we confess tonight that we love Christ. We love him because he first loved us. But Lord, while we confess our love for thee, we must also confess our love for thee at times is not what it should be. At times there's that competing love for the world. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for times we have thought more of the world than we did of Christ. More of the ways of the world than we did of the ways of God. Lord, forgive us for our worldliness. Lead us out after thyself, Lord. We pray for a clear sight of Christ, clear understanding of Christ, that we might love him. We think of his word to Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Lovest thou me more than the world? May it be our quick response, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest, I love thee." Father, help us. Help thy people. Help the young people here. We know this snare of the world for them. Very real and very powerful. Keep them. Help them. Help us to be a help to them. Help us to get alongside the young people and be an encouragement to them. Lord, bless the heads of homes. Grant us courage and strength and blessing. Make us a godly people to live for Christ, to bring glory to thy name. We pray these things for Jesus' sake, for his glory. Amen.